Well, good morning again. Good morning again. Good morning. Wow. Okay, there we go. There's someone out there. These lights were dimming my vision. I couldn't see anybody. I didn't hear anybody. I'd be scared up here for a second. Yeah. Well, Christmas is over. Yeah. Take a deep sigh of relief. Because all the preparation and anticipation and all the build-up and all of that is done, right? Isn't it? You know, that all that anticipation and all of that preparation and maybe even travel for some, doesn't it kind of produce in us a bit of a letdown at the end of it? Isn't there kind of this, you know, we were at our staff meeting on Thursday and Pastor Nate shared something. They were out walking around and he was sharing just the thought that for the unbeliever, how despairing this time might be. You think about it, all of the hype and all of the commercialization and the preparation and the anticipation and the buildup, especially for kids, and as they're looking ahead to this day and it comes, and then you go back and it's the 26th and it's just, now what? Now what? Just a, you know, I, as believers, of course, we don't have that because it's if we focus on the right reason, then we can continue this forward, but for the world, wow, what a letdown. But we're looking forward to another celebration, right? New Year's. So we've got one more thing that the world can look ahead toward and anticipate and prepare for and get excited about. And New Year's, can I suggest that it's a young person's holiday? Now, it's not exclusively because you have to stay up past 9:30. Okay, but I'm going to suggest that New Year's is a young person's holiday for a couple of other reasons. One, because the young have not yet experienced the rapid acceleration of time. Tammy and I go to our calendar, get this big calendar hanging on the wall, and the longer we go, the more it feels like we're ripping it off in clumps rather than a piece at a time, right? It just kind of goes, and the younger you are, you know, we all kind of joke about this, but trust me, if you're under the age of 40, you still have not yet gotten to that place where it really starts to go. Your kids all of a sudden are gone, and you are going, wow, what happened to the calendar? And so New Year's is a young person's holiday for that reason, because those of us that are, you know, have gone around the planet a few times or with the planet around the sun a few times, New Year's. Well, it's also a young person's holiday because they've really not yet fully learned to appreciate the significant regrets of life. And my, looking back, there are many, are there not? Looking back over life, the longer we go, the more we realize that these dreams that we had are dashed. And there are these ghosts of goals that we've set. And it's a young person's holiday because they've not yet felt the futility of the ambition, the anticipation, the aspirations of acquisition that New Year's tends to bring. Because, see, New Year's is a time where we tend to think about new beginnings. We tend to look ahead and think about what new resolutions we're going to set for the year, what goals we're going to put together, how we're going to change our lives in 2013, right? 2013 is going to be a new year for us. But if you've been around the sun a few times on the planet, you often remember how many times those resolutions didn't pan out. In fact, they've kind of got dashed. Now, I'm not suggesting that old-time believers, that those of us that are, you know, over the age of 40, can't enjoy New Year's. I'm not suggesting that. But what I am suggesting is that the kind of enjoyment that we will share as mature people is the same kind of enjoyment that we'll have every day. Because every day we see the mercy of God renewed. His mercies are new every day. And so every day I can walk up or wake up and experience the same kind of enjoyment in this day, and tomorrow, and the next day, for the same reasons that I get up on New Year's Day. Because my Lord sits on a throne and He died for me, and His mercies are new to me every morning. You know, this should be a time of celebration, but for many it's a time of cynicism. And it's cynical time, not just because of this system of corruption in which we live that has really created a deep sense of cynicism in our culture. If you listened in on this, the politicians, the school shootings, the names of people that have fallen, boy, you think of the new year and you think of all that's gone on, and there's reason to be a bit cynical. In fact, many in the world, because of their broken resolutions, because of the failures that they've had, they get to this time of year and they say, what's the point? Really, what is the point? Really, what is the point? Because if you stop and think about it for just a second, if there is no God, if there is no hope of Christ, then what is the point? And frankly, if you don't have that hope, I think cynicism is the only logical recourse. I think cynicism is the only place to go. Because look at this world and its futility. Look at your own life and look at how things just haven't worked out the way you planned year after year on New Year's. All the broken resolutions. I want to share with you a message this morning about a gift of grace to a silent servant. Now, if you look at your bulletin, you'll see that I've changed the title. I have the prerogative to do that. Now, the title in your bulletin is, it's a good title. It's a gift of grace to a stumbling servant. And this servant of Zacharias that we're going to talk about is a stumbling servant. So that's a good title. But as I studied this passage and I meditated on it, what struck me was the silence of it. What struck me was this silent servant. We'll talk about this idea or this theme of silence as we work through this passage. But, you know, I hadn't really ever spent a lot of time studying the life of Zacharias. But what I found, and the reason I went here, is because I think Zacharias, this Levite, this priest, from his life, or the piece of it that we're given, can give us incredible lessons that we can incorporate into our lives to overcome the risk of cynicism, where we can overcome the deflation and the despair that can come after these big holidays that we celebrate. Because there is a gift of grace that has been given. And through this silent servant, this stumbling servant, this man who is faithful and yet falls, can send us a message of hope. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, we're not going to read this because we've got a huge section to go through this morning. We'll be reading it as we go. But I want to talk about various aspects of Zacharias' life. First, I want to talk about Zacharias' devotion. Zacharias' devotion. And we see his devotion primarily in verses 5 through 7. And if you will, read along with me as I read these passages or these verses. Now, if you did not bring your own Bible, there's a pew Bible that you can use to read along with us. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Luke writes, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." Now, as we're introduced to this man, Zacharias, we're given some details about his life here first that we need to look at to set a little context for us. First, we're told that he is a priest of the division of Abijah. Now, he's a priest, which means that he is a descendant of the tribe, or he's a part of the tribe of Levi. That's why I've called him a Levite. The Levites descended from Levi, and so they were called Levites. That makes sense, yeah? You don't want to lose anybody. But he's a priest of the division of Abijah. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, we're told that the priestly service, so these priests, were divided into divisions. And they were divided into divisions because there were so many of the priests that in order to carry out the functioning of the temple, they needed to order this. They needed to put it in an organized fashion so that they would all rotate through in a proper way. And so there were 24 divisions of these priests, and Abijah was one of them. Abijah was the 8th division, in case you care. So Zacharias was part of this 8th division that would come to his point of service in this rotating calendar. And these priests would spend about a week. They would spend a week in service. And then the next group would come in, and then the next group, and on they would go. Zacharias is a priest, and he is of the division of Abijah. Now, most of his life, we see in this text, he lived and he served as a priest under the rule of Herod. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Herod was king of Judea from 37 B.C. until 4 B.C. 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., that's a long time. And actually, he was governor of Judea before that. But he took over as king. Now, his kingdom really wasn't a true kingdom like you and I might think. He was very much a servant of the emperor of Rome. And so Rome really had its boot on Israel at this time. But he got the title of king. And we'll talk a bit more about his character a bit later. But it's under this man that Zechariah serves as priest. And we see that he's married. He's married to a woman by the name of Elizabeth. Elizabeth, we see, is also from priestly descent. You see, the text says that she is a daughter of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. And so Elizabeth is a daughter of Aaron, or she is also of the priestly family. They're old. They are advanced in days, as the text literally says. And they have apparently been married for a long time. And I know that, or at least I assume that, because Elizabeth is old too. And in that culture, if a man's wife died, he typically took a younger woman. So there seem to be equivalent in age, which would suggest that they've been married. This is their first marriage. And it would suggest they've been married for a long time. And yet, the text tells us that they are without children. They don't have any kids. In fact, they don't have any kids because Elizabeth is, and actually the word literally there is sterile. Elizabeth is barren. So they are childless, and for Zacharias that means he's sonless. Now the theme of this point, is Zacharias' devotion. And what we've been talking about so far are just some kind of mundane details about this man. But what suggests his devotion? Now, we have a clear statement about Zacharias' devotion in the text, but before we go there, I want to point out to you another key indicator that this is a devoted man. And it is the fact that he's married to this woman, Elizabeth, who is a descendant of Aaron. Now, Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 14 says that the priests were to take their wives from their own people. They were to take their wives from their own people. But that can be interpreted in a couple of different ways. One option is to say, well, they should be taking their wives from the people of Israel. But you can also understand that to say they should be taking their wives from their own tribe, the tribe of Levi. This is a man who took this text apparently to that level and said, I want to keep my heritage pure. I don't want to risk offending God. And so he took his wife from a daughter of Aaron, and Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, points this out to us. He's married to a woman who descended from Aaron. This maybe gives us a bit of indication of his character, but what really suggests his character we find in verse 6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And for you ladies out there, I know we're talking primarily about Zacharias this morning, but you notice that the text says they both were righteous and they both were walking blamelessly. This was a woman who was equally committed to the service that she was called to, as was her husband. She also was a woman of great character. And she finds her way into the story of Christ, but we don't have time to talk about Elizabeth this morning, at least not to that extent. They're blameless, keeping the ordinance and requirements of the Lord. Now, what this means is that they were blameless with respect to the law. There were a great many sacrifices that the people, all of Israel, would have to endure in order to keep the law. There were many self-sacrificing acts, many aspects of self-denial that a good Jew would uphold. But for a priest, there were that many more. It was a life of austerity. It was a life of self-sacrifice and self-discipline and self-denial. And they did these, they kept these ordinances and they kept the requirements of the law blamelessly. Now, this is not to suggest that they were perfect. This is not to suggest that Zacharias was a perfect man. He was devoted. He wasn't perfect. And we know he was not perfect because there is no such man. And the scriptures are very clear. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And later on, or earlier on in chapter 3, it says, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. And so we know that Zacharias wasn't perfect, but he was patterned. He wasn't perfect. He didn't lead a perfect life, but he did lead a patterned life. What I mean by that is he set an example for the people of devotion. He set this blameless life in front of the people. He was committed to his calling. And this would be no different than the calling of leaders in the church today. To be above reproach, to be blameless, not to be perfect, but to be patterned. To live a life that's patterned for other people to follow. And this was Zacharias' character. It was his devoted aspect of who he was. But we are also told that he is righteous in the sight of God. They were both righteous in the sight of God. Now, we know that he was not righteous. I just said to you earlier, Romans 3, there are none who are righteous, no, not one. So what does this mean here, that he was righteous in the sight of God? We know from Scripture that what this means, not that he was self-righteous, but that he was a man of faith, like Abraham. Because all throughout the history of the revelation of God, we see that the righteousness is imputed to man because of faith. Not because of their works, not because of what they've done, but because they have placed their faith in God. And so Zacharias, in this statement, is clearly, we see, a man of faith. Not self-righteous, and his adherence to the law is not out of a self-righteous, ritualistic adherence, but his devotion to the law was led by his faith in God. That's what kept him faithful, and that's why we know that the Lord looked down on him and saw that he was righteous. And we also know from Scripture that righteousness is a grace of God. It's given. It's not because of who this man is, but because of God's work in his life. But we can learn some lessons from this Levite this morning about this. I said a minute ago, I'd come back to Herod. And what we see here is a man who is faithful in the midst of despotism. Most of his life, 33 years, Herod sat on that throne. Zacharias was likely alive during that time, and given the age of the expected age of men at that time, was probably most of his adult life. Who was this Herod? You know, Herod was a wicked man. Most of you know Herod from the stories of the New Testament, when the Magi came and they were looking for this child, and Herod wants to know where he is. Why? Because he wants to kill him. And in the process of attempting to kill him, he ends up slaughtering all of the children under the age of 2 in the city of Bethlehem. What kind of man does that? Well, the kind of man who was married 10 times, the kind of man who killed one of his wives, the kind of man who arranged to have multiple children, multiple of his sons killed. This was the man under whom Zacharias lived and served as a priest. A despot. We might think that we live in despotic times today. We might think that the world is falling around us all over, but We have not yet in this nation experienced the kind of despotism that the rest of the world has often experienced. None of us here have experienced the kind of despotism that can happen. And these were people that were under an incredible despotic ruler, and yet he was faithful. And what we can learn from that is that we can also be faithful. He was also faithful in the midst of great disappointment. He didn't have a child. He didn't have a child, and yet there's no sense of resentment here. There's no sense of bitterness here. He and Elizabeth, both being childless, devoted themselves to their Lord, even though they had not been blessed with a child. And so we see his devotion. And that idea of his childlessness leads us to the next point about Zacharias. And that is Zacharias' desire. His desire. We see his desire in verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. Luke makes note of that. And then down in verses 13 and 14, where the angel promises him a son. And we'll come back to that point in just a minute and look more closely at that text. But let's look at the circumstances of his desire. He was without a son. Now, for a good, devout Jewish man, especially for a devout priest, there was double grief here. Double grief. There was personal grief because here was a man who had not been blessed with a son. And in that culture, it was very much understood that a son was God's blessing. But he's a priest. He's faithful. He's a man of faith. But he's not been blessed. I imagine there must have been some degree of community shame. Some degree of the others looking at him saying, huh, I wonder who you really are, Zacharias. You're old and aged, childless. Where's God in your life? And so Zacharias grieved over the idea that he didn't have a son, and he didn't have a son to carry on his own name. But we can understand about the character of Zacharias from the text and the idea that he's righteous, that he was probably a man also who loved his wife. He cared for Elizabeth. And he probably had in mind Elizabeth's grief as well. Now, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're told in the text that Elizabeth is sterile, or Elizabeth is barren. But facts aside, the culture of that time would have made that assumption. The culture of that time would have said they're childless, and therefore it's the woman's problem. And so the shame really would have been upon her, and we see that in her response later in verse 25 as she says, Lord, you've blessed me now. You've removed my disgrace, is what she says. Zacharias, being a loving, caring husband, no doubt shared with this woman of his life in that grief, prayed with her, prayed for her, wept with her, wept for her, and the desire of his heart was that they would be blessed with a child. Now, we could assume that from the text, but we don't have to assume it because, again, if you look now at verse 13, Zacharias has entered the temple, and an angel appears to him and says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Now, this petition could refer to the prayers that the priest would be offering up in the process of offering the incense. But it's probably not that, and probably not that because of several indicators in the text. First of all, the angel indicates that the prayer has been heard, and the idea here carries a past tense hearing. Your petition has been heard, not being heard. And secondly, because this word petition carries with it this deep idea of desire and need. In fact, we could translate this as his plea. It is his plea. And what would he be pleading for if not for a son? And secondly, because the angel connects the answer of the son directly to his petition. And he does that in two ways, by saying, because of your petition, and then, and you will have a son. And so by those conjunctions, those strong conjunctions, he joins together this answer of a son to the petition. And so Zacharias must have been praying for a son. But he apparently had given up hope. Because he says to the angel, when the angel promises the son, look at the text in verse 18. For I am old. I am an elderly man. And so is my wife. She's old too. Now, had he been praying on a continual basis for this child, had he been continuing in this prayer and had not given up, he wouldn't respond this way. Instead, he would respond with hope. Had he been actively praying for this child, this would have been for him a clear answer to his prayer. But his reaction that says, whoa, wait a minute, I'm old and so is my wife, how's this going to happen? Give me a sign, is every indication that he had stopped praying and had despaired of an answer. Now, we know that this couple is not embittered. We know that they're devoted, but they are despairing. And there's a couple of things that we can learn from this, some lessons that we can learn from this Levite in this regard. And with respect to prayer, I was reading the other morning in Luke chapter 11. And the disciples asked the Lord, Lord, teach us how to pray. And you're familiar with his response, because what he does then is he gives them what we call the Lord's Prayer. But then he goes on and he tells a story about a man who had an unexpected visitor come. And apparently this man came late at night. And this gentleman to whom this visitor came was apparently out of food or didn't have enough. And so he went to his friend, apparently a neighbor, and knocked on his door, the text tells us, at midnight, and said, hey, I need some bread. And his friend from the inside says, listen, hey, I'm asleep. I'm in bed. I was asleep. You woke me up. My kids are in bed. It's midnight, dude. Right? What does Jesus say then? Jesus says this man will go ahead and give bread. He'll meet this person's request, but not because of friendship, but because of persistence. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, therefore, keep seeking, keep asking, keep knocking. When you seek and you keep seeking, you will find. If you keep asking, you'll hear. If you keep knocking, the door will be opened. And so my encouragement to you this morning is, regardless of the circumstances in which you sit today, stay persistent in your prayer. And the second thing I want to remind you of or encourage you with is that in my own life, there have been so many times, and I wish I could journal these things better and give you some good examples, but it's just been so clear that there have been times where I've been praying for something or praying for someone, and whether it's because of neglect or because of despair or whatever reason, I leave off praying for that thing. And then, after I've left it off, the Lord answers. Oh, okay, Lord. Okay. He's gracious. So there's this man with this desire, but there's a man, this Zacharias, who has doubt. Now, in the course of the service as a priest, we are told, he is selected to go into the temple by lot. Now, they cast lots to determine who would go in, not because that was a spiritual event and they wanted the Lord to speak to them at this time, but because there were so many priests that they cast lots to be fair. Because this would be a once-in-a-lifetime event for a priest. In fact, many of the priests serving would never have the opportunity to go into the temple and offer incense. Now, I want to be clear, Zacharias is not going into the Holy of Holies. The incense altar is in front of that curtain, in front of, but not inside. Nevertheless, it is an incredible honor for this man to have been selected to go into the temple and pray. And we see in the text that the people are standing outside and praying along with him while he's gone in. And so this man is he's probably nervous. He's probably wondering, oh, what's this going to be like? And I've never done this before. I've read about it in my textbooks. I've been taught how to do it. But And every good priest would know what might happen if something goes wrong. And so then the text tells us that this angel shows up. An angel appears to him. And what's his reaction? Fear, it says, falls on him, is the literal rendering. Fear falls on him. Now, maybe in his mind, he's like, oh no, I blew it. This angel's going to slay me. And the angel says, as they always do, fear not. Fear not, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. Don't be afraid. Zacharias would have known the stories of Abraham and Sarah, how they waited for a child. He would have known about Isaac and Rebekah, how they waited for a child. He would have known about Jacob and Leah and how they waited for a child. And yet, this man, in his old age, just as they were, waiting for a child, doesn't believe. He has doubt. The angel's words are not enough for him. Verses 19 and 20 make this clear. The angel rebukes him for not believing. His doubt is clear. And we're told from his answer that it's his circumstances that are limiting his belief. I'm old. My wife is old. In fact, what verse 13 or 18 says, Zechariah said to the angel, according to what will I know this? How am I going to know this is true, what you've told me? Now, this is not like Mary, who has an experience of the same angel, Gabriel, and tells her she's going to have a child, and she asks the question, how can this be? I'm still a virgin. It's a different kind of question, and the question here is a question of doubt, as opposed to Mary's question, which is a question for information. Because Mary goes very quickly on to say, let it be to me as you've said. But this is a statement of resignation. I'm old. My wife is old. How's this going to be? Give me a sign. And in this, he's kind of like the Pharisees listening to the teaching of Jesus who say, yes, you're the Son of God. You've done all these miracles, but we need a sign. And this godly man of faith stumbles and falls in doubt. It's always our circumstances that prevent us from believing. Isn't it? It's always our circumstances that prevent us from believing, and yet it's always our circumstances that require us to believe. Say that again. It's always our circumstances that prevent us from believing, and it's always our circumstances that require us to believe. Why would faith be necessary for those things that are commonplace and ordinary? It doesn't take faith to ask for the things that you have every expectation to receive anyway. Faith isn't required when things are seen. Faith is the hope of things not seen. And this man stumbles in his doubt. And the angel confirms that this is the reason. The angel answered in verse 19 and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words. Can I give you the KLT version here? The KLT version is the Kelly Larson version. Hey, buddy, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. Hello? Behold, you didn't believe me. I'm taking your words from you because you didn't believe my words. What can we learn from this? I think there's an incredible, encouraging lesson from Zacharias right here. Even the faithful servants of God can stumble in unbelief. Even the faithful servants of God can stumble in unbelief. And I say that to your encouragement and to my own encouragement, because I know in my own life, after seeing God work in my life, after seeing his hand upon me in so many glorious ways, yet there are still those times when I stumble in my own doubt, where I read in Scripture truth or interact with my fellow believers who encourage me toward faith, and in my heart I say, I need a sign. I need a sign. Show me, Lord, because this just isn't happening. And I think at New Year's, it's good to think of all of the failures that we've had and the stumblings that we've had, and maybe even over this last year or maybe even this last week, you've stumbled, you've fallen. You know what? Here's a man who is righteous in the sight of God. And yet, he stumbled too. There's grace here in this story. But there's also discipline. Zacharias is disciplined by the angel, and we need to look just a little bit more closely at this discipline. Zechariah doubts the angel, and so the angel disciplines the doubter. Zacharias doubts the angel, and so the angel disciplines the doubter. And how does he do this? He silences him. He silences him. He says here, he will be unable to speak until the days when these things take place, because you did not believe my word. Now, look at verse 22. It says, when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. Now, that word mute there clearly is referring to his inability to speak, but the word means more than that. It means he was also deaf. He was silenced completely. He can't speak or hear. And we know this to be true because later in the text, we see this down in verse 62. They're talking about a name and the people are wondering about the name. And what does it say? They made signs to him. Why would they need to make signs to a man that could hear? This man had been shut up in silence, not just in the inability to speak, but the inability to hear. He was silenced. And this is only fitting that his words are taken, since he didn't believe the words of the angel. And his silence lasted at least 9 months. He didn't get his voice back or his hearing back until the child is born. In fact, 8 days after the child is born. And so this silence lasts 9 months. This angelically imposed monastic life. He's shut up in a monastery, if you will, in his own thoughts. Unable to talk and speak. Reminds me of a story of the monastery. There was a priest or a young man that decided to go and become a monk. And so he went into the monastery and he had to take a vow of silence. Couldn't say anything. Except once a year he would get two words. And so he lives this life of complete silence for a full year. And at the end of the year, the head of the monastery calls him in and says, you get two words. What are they? And he says, bed hard. And so this man goes on for another whole year. Silence, absolute silence. And at the end of the year, he's called in and he says, you get two words. What are they? And he says, food cold. He goes another whole year, a third year now of complete silence. And at the end of that year, the head of the monastery calls this man in and says, you get two words. What are they? And he says, I quit. And the head of the monastery says, it's about time. You've been doing nothing but complaining ever since you got here. This wasn't a chosen silence, though. It was an imposed silence by God. It lasted 9 months. And I want to point out something to you that in my mind is so amazing about the connection of God's word. By the way, did you know that Zechariah is named after the prophet Zechariah? And Zechariah the prophet was the last prophet, the last man before the coming of Christ to have a revelation from an angel. Did you know that Aaron's wife's name was Elizabeth? Just food for thought. But what's more relevant is that Zacharias was serving as priest in a time when there had been 400 years of silence from God. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It is the last prophet who receives revelation. And from the end of Malachi until this time of Christ, silence from God. 400 years where the prophets didn't hear and the prophets didn't speak. Think of this now. 400 years and the prophets didn't hear from God and they didn't speak from God. And here is this man who would become a prophet who is struck silent and is unable to speak or hear for 9 months. Because God has a message to his people through this. We'll come back to that in just a second. But I want to say this to you, that sometimes we feel like God isn't speaking to us. And there are times in our lives when we want an angel to show up. Lord, send me an angel to tell me what I should do here. Send me some sign so that I can believe, so that I can trust. May I challenge you this morning a little bit. By challenge, may I encourage you a little bit in this. What makes us think for 1 second that I will believe the angel standing there telling me the word of God if I am not believing the word of God? What makes me think that I want to hear from the angel of God when I'm not hearing in my own the word of God? May I suggest to you that those people and myself, I have been here at times when my heart has gotten hard and my neck has gotten stiff and I don't want to listen to the Lord. And I would be like Zacharias in this. When the angel shows up, I won't believe him either. Because if I won't believe this, if I won't submit in humility to this truth, I won't submit to that truth. But let me tell you something. If you're in silence this morning, there is a gift of grace. He is speaking to you. He's not going to speak to you through a revelation of an angel. He's not going to speak to you through some cataclysmic event, more than likely. He has spoken to you through his word, and he has told you that you, if you put your faith and your trust in him, you'll belong to him. And that silence will be broken. And in that, we get to the last point, and that is Zacharias' declaration. Now, after 400 years of silence, God opens Zacharias' mouth to make a declaration. After 400 years of silence and after striking this man deaf and dumb for 9 months, he opens his mouth to declare. And the first thing he declares is a gift of grace. Look at down in beginning at verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her, which is incidentally what the angel promised would happen. And it happened that on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. Now, may I make a suggestion here? If you have your Pew Bible, and that's an NASB, or if you're reading out of an NASB, you're going to have a note here. But in the NIV and the ESV, it says this same thing that it says here. They were going to call him Zacharias. But the King James actually has the translation accurate here. It says they called his name Zacharias. The tense used here is actually the imperfect tense in the Greek, which is the only tense in the Greek language that actually refers to time. And it refers to past time. These people weren't going to call him Zacharias. They were calling him Zacharias. They had called him Zacharias. And what we see here is that Luke does this amazingly wonderful little play on tense here. He says, they had called him Zacharias. But in verse 60, Elizabeth says, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. Future tense. So we have the past tense. They called him. Now we have the future tense. No, he will be called. And then they consult Zacharias. And he takes out his tablet that they've given to him. And on this tablet, he writes with emphasis, John is his name. Present tense. John is his name. And there is so much in the meaning of a name. Elizabeth, this name means God's oath. Zechariah means God remembers. And John means God's grace. And so in this revelation to Zechariah, what we have is God remembering his oath to Elizabeth, or through Elizabeth. God remembering his oath and giving a gift of grace. We don't have time to look at the content of this declaration that John, or that Zechariah makes. I would encourage you to take time to read through it. It begins really at verse 67, but I do want to point out two verses. If you look at verses 76 and 77, Zechariah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're told he is filled with the Holy Spirit as he's speaking here, says, "And you, child," he's speaking of his son, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." And here is this incredible gift of grace given through a silent servant. This incredible gift of God's grace, that there would come one, Most High One, this Most High God, who would bear the penalty of sin upon a cross and pay it, so that those who would put their faith in him would have life. I want to encourage you this morning, if you're struggling under the despair of a new year, if you're struggling under the despair of a past year, if you're struggling under the despair of silence from God, struggle, there is a gift of grace to be had. And it's through faith in this Jesus, this one whom John came to proclaim and was a forerunner to, this one whom John went and said, "There's one coming after me who is greater than I. I'm not even worthy to tie the laces of his sandal, but he's coming. And he's the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." And the despair that you might be feeling this morning is the despair of separation between you and God. Whether you're a believer or not, that despair is this wall that gets erected. Because if that wall isn't there, then I don't despair. I have joy and hope. And I want to encourage you this morning. Follow the example. Learn the lessons of this Levite and submit your life to Christ and receive this gift of grace. Let's pray. Father God, you are great. You are good. You are powerful and merciful. We lift these people up to you. I lift up this word to you. May you magnify it in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.